Well, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. This will be our second Sunday as we look at the flood of Noah and what took place in those days. Several things we're looking at as we go through this. We're looking at the character of Noah. We're looking at the life of faith that he would have lived. We're also looking at some of the historical facts, some of the details, moving this beyond the legend that some people think it is, moving this beyond the fictional account or some kind of a mythological account, some ancient story handed down around campfires, and putting this into the realm of the reality, the realm of how practical this is, how much this makes sense, to separate ourselves from a culture that is skeptical and then embrace the Scriptures. Because if you're going to say the Bible is the Word of God, you're going to be confronted with certain stories like this that you're going to have to say, well, this is either truth or this is something that, well, it slipped in, they made it up. And fortunately, we don't have to take this passage of Scripture and say, well, this is just a legend or a myth, we don't have to believe it. And it shouldn't even be a stretch for our faith as we look at this, the details of this, how practical and how true this story actually is. But we begin in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 9. Well, let's begin in verse 8. We left off here. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord after having described the world as being evil and filled with violence, a world that is going to be described as being corrupt. Noah found favor with God at this point in the eyes of the Lord. Again, we talked last week, this favor would probably be a reference to grace that God was reaching out, offering him grace, and Noah responded to that grace. The same grace that is offered to every person that has ever lived in history, Noah responds to that and found that favor and grace and stepped into it. As we go through this, it should be also noted that Noah is about to do a great work of faith. He is going to stand in contrast to his world. He's going to believe an impossible report about the flood of the world. He's never seen it before. It's not like saying, well, yeah, sure enough, it's time for the flood of the world again. He's never seen this before. But in faith, he's going to respond. He's going to trust God. He's going to be obedient and do one of the great acts of faith that is recorded in Scripture. But before he does this great act of faith, we have these words describing him. He had found favor. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And all of these things are said about him before he does this great work of faith, indicating he had some lifestyle, of course, of following God, but his righteousness, his blamelessness, his walking with God, his favor with God was not based on the fact that after he built the ark, God says, wow, what a great job, I've got favor for you. The favor was something that he had before, which I think is important in the Christian doctrine. All is God gives us favor. God calls us into his righteousness. He places us in the body of Christ. He puts his Spirit in us. He empowers us with his word and then says, now serve me. He doesn't say, serve me and then I'll maybe give you something. He empowers us. He saves us. He cleanses us. He puts us in right relationship with him, and then he allows us to do the work that he's called us to do. The words continue here in verse 9. This is the account of Noah. There's the toledot formula. This is, again, his diary or his written account. Noah was a righteous man. The word righteous means he walked in line with the requirements of God or of some standard. We are assuming it's the requirements of God. He was in right standing with God. He was blameless among the people of his time. This refers to definitely a moral rightness or a moral blamelessness. He was not going the ways of his culture. But at the same time, it also can refer to a physical perfection as far as being blameless. And he walked with God. This is said of Enoch and it is said of Noah. They walked with God. They were in stride. The prophets record later on in the minor prophets that how can two walk together unless they agree? Indicating Noah's life was in agreement with God and God's word was in agreement with what Noah was doing. It's a set of Enoch, it's a set of Noah. When God comes to Abraham, he tells Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. He invites him. He says, now you do the same thing. And Abraham himself was going to achieve this lifestyle of walking with God and allowing it to penetrate his heart. Noah was doing these very things. It says, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these names are mentioned here to continue the genealogy. Because remember, we are in the midst of a genealogy having begun in Genesis chapter 4, and it's going to continue up until the time of Abraham, and then we insert the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and actually the genealogy continues all the way up until Jesus with these stories inserted in here about what's going on. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are going to be very important as we get off of the ark and they begin the new nations, or the new world is repopulated. I've got three verses written on your notes there. Just as we go through Scripture, some things that Scripture say about Noah. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, it mentions it twice. In Ezekiel's day, which is now 580, 570 B.C., he's in Babylon itself, having gone into the Babylonian captivity. He is recounting or referring to three great men of the Scriptures. One is Noah, another is Job, another is Daniel, who was alive during Ezekiel's time himself. But these are considered righteous men, the greatest example of righteousness. It's just interesting, Noah, Daniel, and Job were the examples that Ezekiel or God spoke of as being coming out of history, as being the great examples of righteousness. It says this right here. The culture was so corrupt in Judea, or in Jerusalem, that God says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. And then again he repeats in chapter 14, verse 20, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. In other words, the culture became so corrupt. Remember how Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah and was doing this right? You can influence your culture. Just a little side note, this is an important point of our ministry as the body of Christ or as believers, is we not only are representing ourselves before God, which we are, but we are representatives of our culture before God. When God looks at the United States of America, He sees all people, but He also doesn't separate us from that culture, just looks at the culture. We're mixed in with that culture. And when He looks at our culture, looks at our nation, He sees us. He sees us here in Audubon pursuing the Word of God, pursuing righteousness. And He, according to Abraham and other places in the Scriptures, is like, well, I can spare this nation because look at the good things that are happening in these people's lives. These people are growing. These people are trying to make an impact. I'll give them more time. Ezekiel was saying in his day that Judea had become so corrupt that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were alive, they couldn't even affect anybody. He says those three would be saved, but other than that, not even their families would be saved. The world was so corrupt. But Noah, in this case, again, is drawn out as a righteous example. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, I'll read it right there off your notes. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, the flood, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of a righteousness, or of the righteousness that comes by faith. Notice right there, he condemned the world by his faith. In other words, standing in contrast, the world was going one way, the world was believing one thing. Noah heard the word of God, and of all the people, if all the people had gone astray, it'd be like, well, you know, no one could understand it. But Noah says, I see it, I understand it. And the point being, if Noah could understand it, if Noah could believe it, if Noah could perceive what God's word was saying, other people in his culture could. He wasn't like a genius. He wasn't like separated and was unique. He was a person of his culture that heard, believed, and understood, and thus all the others could have done the same thing. The same thing is true for us. We're not a unique group of people that we're smarter or we've got some spiritual insight. Indeed, the Spirit of God has empowered us. But we have responded in the sense, we have responded to what God wants to do. We have responded to God's favor that He's offering all people. And we have made a choice. It's yes, we will accept that, we will believe that, we will follow that. And that, in a sense, condemns the rest of our culture, or the rest of the pagans, the rest of people who have rejected Jesus Christ. It's like, well, if we could believe it, you certainly could. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, to one group, we are the smell of life. To the other group, we are the smell of death. In other words, our life, that we've responded to the favor of God, we now portray to other people that there is hope. And they can see us and say, look at you, look at your life, look at what you believe, look at the faith that you hold to. There is hope. And they themselves can smell that fragrance of life and join us. Others look at us and they cannot perceive it. They just realize something is wrong, something is different, and we, in a sense, are the fragrance of death to them, that judgment is coming. Now, we're not going to cause it. We're simply the servants. We're simply those who have responded. And we bring hope or life to our people as they respond to the truth that we are reflecting. Or we condemn them when they say, well, we can't believe that. I can't believe Jesus is Lord. I can't believe there's a God. I can't believe this story of Noah. But the very fact that we can proves it is legitimate because God has empowered us to do it. Not our faith isn't doing anything, but God is saying, look, these people can believe, so can those who reject. And so Noah, by his faith, condemned his world or his generation. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, then calls Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, it goes on and says the same thing. He can judge and bring deliverance today. So Noah was preaching or proclaiming his message. He wasn't just isolated somewhere. In fact, as we look at him building the ark, traditional thinking or Sunday school thinking is the idea that Noah went off and built an ark. But when you look at all these other things, Solomon built the temple. And I don't know if it's true or not, but it's possible, except for the earth-breaking day when he dug the first shovel of rock out of the mound there. Solomon didn't build anything in the temple. He organized it. He administrated it. He orchestrated it. And so when you say Noah built the ark, it doesn't say this specifically in Scripture, but you do not have to think that Noah, for all those years, stood out there day after day, pounding nails, sawing boards, putting in wooden pegs or whatever, and built this ark by himself. Just like Solomon didn't build the temple by himself. Or what other examples? Bezalel, who was in charge of building the tabernacle, didn't build it by himself. He oversaw it. He was a craftsman, but other people assisted him. So Noah probably, again, this is an assumption, not our main point of our doctrine or our discussion today, but Noah was not isolated from his culture. He was ingrained. He was living with his culture. Probably had a work crew building this ark. They were getting paid for it. They may have laughed at it. May not have believed in it, but it's like, sure. I mean, have you ever done that before? Done a job that you really didn't believe in, but hey, they pay me for it. I'll do it. We all do that. But it's like, they were probably busy helping him, and so he had a chance to preach them. And he was a preacher of righteousness. So as the bottom of page one has got, there's three things that Noah had. He had faith to hear the word of God. He had a righteousness about him that portrayed to the world, and it was his preaching. He believed something they couldn't believe. He lived something they couldn't live. And finally, he preached something they couldn't respond to. But he believed it, he lived it, and he responded to it. So was unique in his generation. As we go through these verses now, chapters 6, 7, and 8, and into chapter 9, we got a lot of ways to go here. There's going to be four times where God is going to speak divine messages, divine times. This is one of the first times we're going to see right here. God is going to begin to speak, and his words are going to be recorded. It is also interesting to notice as we go through this, there is no dialogue between God and Moses. You don't say, God said such and so, Moses responded, or Noah responded and said, whatever. It's just God is going to speak in four different times, and Noah's going to simply be recorded as responding and doing what he said. It is not until chapter 9, verse 25, that we're done with the flood story. We're way past the flood. They're off the ark. The life has continued where we hear, or it is recorded, that Noah speaks. Now, I'm not saying Noah was silent for all these years. I'm saying the Bible is not interested in what Noah says. The Bible is interested in what God is saying. Noah finally speaks in chapter 9, verse 25, when he curses his grandson Canaan for another event that's going to take place. And that is the first words we see Noah saying, and the result was substantial. Chapter 6, verse 7, after saying this is the account, or this is the written document of Noah, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. We also know that he was a preacher of righteousness, and that he condemned the world that he lived in because he believed the word of God and responded to it. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, the key word here is going to be the word corrupt. There's a play on the word corrupt. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence, Hamas, social oppression, physical violence, shedding of blood, judicial unfairness. The world was a twisted, violent place. That just doesn't mean there was physical violence. It means that, but it means much more. Nothing was right about the world. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Notice it says in God's sight, not in what the polls thought, not in what any newspaper or media was portraying. In God's sight, this place is corrupt. And of course, I don't need to go there, but you need to be careful that, we're not so bad. Look at what the polls say. Well, we're not so bad. Look at what other countries are like. We're not so bad. Look at, it's like now you're comparing ourselves to each other, and the Bible, the New Testament says, be careful, otherwise it will lead to destruction. In God's sight, it was corrupt. We need to compare our lives, our culture, to God's standard. Otherwise, that standard becomes lower and lower and lower. We're not as bad off as they were then, or not as bad as off as this. In God's sight, the world was corrupt, and it was full of violence, Hamas. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. So God sees the corruption. The world had become corrupt in God's standard. God notices and sees the world was corrupt, how corrupt the earth had become, for all the peoples of the earth had corrupted their ways. It's like, well, why did this happen? The people. It comes down to the people. And we can shake it and bake it and do whatever we want to with it, but it comes down to people. It comes down to us. Great civilizations, there's so many excuses out. There's so many reasons why it was the economy. Or it was climate change. Climate change, just it drove the people crazy. And they couldn't do what was right any longer. We've got all these reasons why civilizations fall or civilizations rise. Of course, God is overseeing it, but when you look at it historically, the reason great civilizations become great and great civilizations fall is because of people. People, especially in leadership, making bad decisions or making good decisions that have repercussions for generations to come or months to come. You can't get away from that. You can say, well, it was the economy, it was the climate, it was the market, it was all these things. All those things end up being, coming back down to this right here, the simple phrase, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. The earth, the physical planet, the earth, that's what it means, was corrupt because the people had corrupted their ways. The people had ruined their thinking, they'd ruined their lives, and now they'd ruined the planet. And God saw this corruption. What's God going to do? Since they were corrupt, he saw how corrupt it was, and everything was corrupted by them. Look in verse 13. So God said to Noah, I am going to bring an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence, filled with Hamas, because of them. Again, blaming the people. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And that's a nice translation. It makes sense. Not a thing wrong with it. It communicates the idea. I am surely going to destroy both them, but the play on the words right there, you can see it on your notes, where it says right there, destroy is a word corrupt. It means literally cause corruption. Because the earth had become corrupt, because the people had corrupted their ways, and the whole thing had gone into corruption, God says, fine, I'm going to cause corruption. It's just typical of God. If you want this, if you want this sin, well then I will give you more of it. I will give you so much of it that it will completely consume you and destroy you. If you want corruption, you want something destroyed, well here you go, here's more of it. And the idea here, when we can see this other examples in the Bible, Romans chapter 1, when someone, he says, God handed, they went into sin, they wanted to live in sin. In Romans chapter 1, talking about the people of the nations. God says, fine. So he hands them over to the sin, says, fine. Go ahead, have as much as you want to. And their sin then comes back and consumes and destroys them. So the people want corruption. They've corrupted their lives. They've corrupted their ways. They've corrupted their earth. And God says, fine, I'm going to cause corruption. I'm going to just destroy the whole. I'm going to do it with a flood. You've never seen corruption like I'm going to bring. I'm going to bring a flood. The people on earth had corrupted their ways, so God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy, I am surely going to cause corruption both to them and to the earth. Now, this is a huge problem right here, because God has a promise. I mean, God could just blow the whole thing up, I'm done with this. But he has made a promise. In the Garden of Eden, when they fell, he says the seed of the woman is going to crush the power of Satan or the power of the snake. He's saying there's going to be a savior. Someone is going to come from the woman that is going to resolve this conflict. But God right here is pushed to the edge. It's like, no more, I'm done with mankind. He can say that, but if he follows through with that, his promise of redeeming mankind, of saving mankind, of course there's several other problems with this, is not going to be fulfilled. So God is going to have to stop short of destroying every living thing, every person, because it goes on and says in verse 14, So make yourself an ark of cypress. Where am I at down here? Yeah, no, go jump to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, God is going to save Noah. And we got the idea here that Noah is being saved and has been selected because he's responded to God. He's walking in God's ways. And God says, I can use this man right here. But it's more, you keep thinking, it's more than just saving Noah. It's saving the human race. It's preserving a people for God to fulfill his promise by. I want to show you in Numbers a similar situation. Because it says right there, it says, I will establish my covenant with you. And the word, the verbiage of that, establish, is the idea, it's used several places in the Bible, but it's the idea of a previously already established covenant. God is either referring to the covenant he's going to establish with Noah in chapter 9, or he's talking about a covenant that is already in place and saying it, I'm going to extend it to you. You are now the one. Now go to Numbers. I'll give you an example of this part in the scripture. Numbers. It is when they go into the promised land. Yeah, chapter 14 of Numbers. Or they didn't go into the promised land. The 12 spies go up. They're looking across the border. They go across the land. They come back with an evil report. Say, we're not going. Well, God got real mad. God got, he's ticked. And chapter 14, I just want to read a little bit about this. How mad is God? God's brought these people out of Egypt. He's made a promise to Abraham. He's made a covenant with Abraham. And now after 400 years, he brings the people out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law. They've had some trouble, they've had some growing pains, but now they're on the edge of the promised land. He said, I want you to go in there and take the land. They say, well, we should send some spies and kind of check it out first. Moses, okay, send 12 spies. But Moses didn't need spies. Moses was ready to take the land. But they want to send some 12 spies, just kind of, be an intelligence report. They came back with a negative report and said, we can't do it. Well, that's exactly why I didn't want to send spies. I don't want to have a report, we can't do it, because we can. We just need to get started. Well, in chapter 14, verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them, the ones that said they could do it, Joshua and Caleb. Then the glory of the Lord appeared. So there's two guys that say, we can do it. God says we can. Come on, just get in there and go. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meetings to all of Israelites. Now, that's a bad thing. Oh, look, the glory of the Lord appeared. No, that means he's coming out to do some judgment. He's coming out to say, hey, how's it going today? He's going to say, you're not doing what I told you to do. The Lord said to Moses, are you ready? How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? That's kind of interesting. He's talking to them from the glory cloud, and the people won't believe in him. Well, they believe the glory cloud's there. They believe that he exists, but they won't believe in him. They won't trust his word. In spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them. Another side note right here. Miracles don't produce faith. Miracles do not produce faith. They never do in Scripture. Miracles bring judgment because there's no way of doubting a miracle. There it is, but you still choose to believe what you want to believe in rebellion towards the obvious. It's as obvious as, like, oh man, here we go. James Wing with Jesus, when he was talking about the man who was down, had died and gone to the place of torment, he says, if you'll send someone back from the dead, they will not come to this place. They will believe. If you send someone from the dead and say, listen to the word of God, and Abraham in the parable, or the story, it's not a parable, the story that Jesus is telling, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. If they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe someone coming back from the dead. If you reject the word of God, there's not a miracle we can do that's going to, you're going to say, okay, I'm convinced now. You just did a miracle. The miracle will only serve as a wedge to drive you further from the obvious. In many cases, the miracle is a point of judgment. Here's the word of God, I reject it. Okay, watch. Here's no way of doubting it. Well, I still reject it. Now you completely are excuseless. Is that a word? How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. Now God is talking to Moses. Stay with me. This is God's plan. They go to the promised land. The 12 spies come back. Two say, yeah, we can do it. 10 say, we can't. The whole congregation of people say, yeah, well, you can't do it. We believe the spies that are negative. God says, enough. How long are they going to doubt me? I'm going to send a plague. These are my people. I'm going to send a plague. I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But, as he speaks to Moses, I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. He says, Moses, I've had enough of the people. Step over here. I'll destroy them and we'll start over with you. Does that story sound familiar? That's the story we're reading. That's the story of Noah. The whole world is corrupt. God says, I can't take anymore. It's filled with violence. They've corrupted their ways. They've corrupted the earth. I'm going to destroy all of them. But I'll establish my covenant with you, Noah. What I was doing with the world, what I was doing with mankind, starting with Adam, coming all the way through, I'm going to wipe them off, and we're going to start over with you. God says the same thing to Noah, or Moses. He says, okay, he says, now, he says, I'm going to send a plague, and they'll all drop dead. When they're all dead, we'll leave them lay. You and me will march off into the future, and I'll make you into a nation. Now, watch. That would be annihilating a covenant. What covenant would he be annihilating? He would be annihilating or finishing the covenant he made at Sinai. But basically says that very thing. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, I'll punish you. In other words, God can end the Sinai covenant. He can end that covenant at Mount Sinai. In fact, that's what Jesus was, the fulfillment of it. And God is just simply saying, there it is. It's in the covenant contract. They disobey, I wipe them out, and we'll start over with you. I'll establish my covenant with you. What covenant does he got to preserve? He has to preserve the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant that Abraham is going to become a great nation, and that great nation is going to bless all the nations, including bringing the Messiah. God can take, he was going to take that Abrahamic covenant and bring it to the nation of Israel. When they won't listen, he says, fine, I'll take one of them, and I'll run Abraham's covenant right through Moses. In other words, he could have done the same thing he did at the flood. Moses would have become the great nation and would have continued the Abrahamic covenant and ended the Sinai covenant. But as the story goes, now this is, you just check your heart. I check my heart right here. I'd be like, okay, and step back and get away from the plague and move on to the future. That's my attitude. Kind of not a real good attitude for a pastor, I suppose. But Moses said to the Lord, this is the right attitude, okay? Then the Egyptians will hear about it. He says, wait. If you kill all these people, the Egyptians, who you just spent 14 months over there striking plagues and bringing them out of the land, killing the army in the Red Sea, they'll see that you brought these people, you delivered them out in the wilderness, and they just killed them. It's like, what's that going to say to the Egyptians? Where's that in a world testimony? This is now Moses talking to God, telling God, you're going to ruin your Christian witness here. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you are before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. He says, you started big, you had a great plan, and then you realize, man, there's so many people, I can't even do that. I'll just kill them and start over. Now, may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you declared. The Lord is slow to anger, and he's quoting scripture to God. He says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Goes on, verse 19, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Then the Lord replied, okay, I forgive them as you said. Nevertheless, they're not going to get to go to the promised land. So the very fact that they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness was a step down from God's original judgment. When they came back, they all said, we're not going to the promised land. God says, okay, step back, Moses. They're all going to drop dead of the plague right now today. When Moses prayed, he goes, okay, I'll forgive them, but we'll do this slowly. We'll kill them for 40 years, and then we'll take what remains of their children, and we'll go again. And Moses said, okay, I can live with that. Kind of an interesting concept right there. Noah, of course, is being said right here. We go back to Genesis chapter 6. God is going to say in chapter 6, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. The covenant is going to be established. It's going to be with Noah. So when Noah gets off the ark, in a sense, it's like a second Adam. It's the second beginning of mankind, and we're going to try it again. Theoretically, Noah could have interceded and prayed, oh no, what about your covenant? What about your promises? We're not sure what took place right here, but obviously that didn't take place. God did wipe them all out. Let's go back in chapter 6, go to verse 13. So the Lord said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Verse 14. So here's what you need to do. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish, except what's in the ark. Now, several things in there we want to take a look at, but before we go any further, beginning on the page 2 out of your notes, I've got the flood traditions. These are several different sources you can get this from. But the idea that this flood happened in the earth is very exciting. It's very unique. Skeptics doubt it, but the thing is, the evidence, once again, is on the side of truth. That's what's beautiful about going in with, again, skeptics, going with people who doubt. It's like the more they investigate, the more they push the issue, the more truth surfaces. And in this case, the more people doubt this, say, this can't happen. One, this is the account of Noah that we are reading right here. This is what we would say the Hebrew story of the flood. And they happen to have what I think is the original writing of Noah, meaning the one who saw it, the one who heard it, the one who built the ark. And this right here, this story will stack up against logic. It'll stack up against physics. It'll stack up against reality because this is the actual account. But now, since Noah and his three sons, when they get off of the ark, all nations, because it was a worldwide flood, we can talk about all these things, but we're going to go with this thought. Because it was a worldwide flood, when they stepped off of the ark, and the next 10, 20, 100, 200 years, all nations began to come from those people, do you think, and I know you would agree with this, do you think the story of the flood continued? It's a greater story than any of us have in our family history from the last 2, 3, 4 generations back. Well, Grandpa so-and-so did this. He came over on the boat. He did this here when he got here. And we all these stories about our ancestors and relatives, which are great stories. But none of us has, well, great-grandpa. He was the one who built the ark that saved the world. You know, it's all in our history somewhere many generations ago. But it's like this story would have obviously been told by Shem, Ham, and Japheth, not just for religious reasons, obviously, but for moral reasons, for entertainment value. I mean, there's a whole lot of reasons you would tell this story, just interest. And they would have told their sons and sons on down until every culture obviously would have had some traces if some north up into Europe, went south. Africa, some moved east further into Asia, into China, different areas. These stories would have gone along. And so, if that's true, there should be some remains of these stories or the flood in there. Now remember, these would be stories that have been told. They become legends. They become added to or things that become, you know, different. They're not written documents like this. And thus you've got, for example, on page 2, all these different accounts. You've got the Babylonian, the Persian, the Syrian, Greece, Egypt, Italy. They all have some flood story. Russia, China, India. We go through the Indians in North America, South America, the Fiji Islands, Hawaii. We go out to Hawaii. We're not talking about people who have had missionaries come to them and tell them the Bible story, and now the people in Hawaii can tell the Bible story of the flood of Noah. No, when people arrived, if you want to say people, whenever you go back into their legends and their stories, they have recorded for generations a story about the flood of some semblance. Turn to page, it'd be 2A there, and you've got a map with some dots on it. Each of those dots, and this is not an extensive map, this is just a sampling. Each of those dots is a place on the earth where they have their own ancient story of a worldwide flood. Some of them have reduced it to a local flood. Some of them reduce it to standing on mountains when the whole earth was flooded. Some have reduced it to a man who built a boat and, you know, took a bunch of his friends on it. There are all kinds, but they all involve, well, let's look on page, back to page 2, for example. These are the things that are interlaced through these stories. These are legends outside of the Bible. They are not based on the biblical account. They're based on the people's ancient history. They include these accounts. That man was in transgression. There was a divine destruction. There was a favored family. An ark was provided. Destruction came by water. Humans were saved. Animals were saved. It was a universal destruction. They landed on a mountain. Birds were sent out. Survivors worshipped. And divine favor was given to the survivors. That is, and that's not from the Bible. That's from ancient legends. Let's go on to page 2B. Here's another chart, if you don't mind. A little more extensive. Same thing you can see right there. And again, some more nations that are listed there. Many more Indian tribes that you've got there. Now, go to page 5, 6, go to page, and again, this could get redundant real fast, but I like this stuff. Page 6, we've now got flood legends. I've got a little snippet, little paragraph on page 6 of flood legends. I've got the web page right there. I'll have this uploaded on my website. You can see the notes on the website. Just click on it if you want to go see this page, or you can try and type in all those letters. But there you've got the different continents. You've got Africa, Asia, Australia, Europe, North America, South America, parts of the continents. In Tanzania, I'll just read this one to you. This is coming from Africa in southwest Tanzania. Once upon a time, the rivers began to flood. Okay, well, that's not unusual. Rivers flood. The god told two people to get into a ship. He told them to take lots of seed and to take lots of animals. The water of the flood eventually covered the mountains. Finally, the flood stopped. Then one of the men wanted to know if the water had dried up, let a dove loose. The dove returned. Later, he let loose a hawk, which did not return. Then the man left the boat and took the animals and the seeds with them. China mentions a guy by the name of, about a family of Fuhi. As one family survived on a boat, he was the father of all civilizations. Babylon's got the Gilgamesh account. The difference in the Gilgamesh account about the guy who drove the boat in the Gilgamesh account, this boat, we're going to talk about the ark here in just a moment, it was, I think it was 120 cubits square. It was like a square block that he got in and put all the animals in a square block. Obviously the thing's not going to work very well because it's as tall as it is wide, the thing's going to roll around in the water if it even does that. So obviously the dimension of the ark had been lost in that story. On page 7, you've got India, you've got Greece. Greece, of course, includes the story of Zeus and the guy that helped with the humans. And one of the gods came down and told the humans, you better get out of here. And all the mountains were flooded except the mountain of Olympus, where the gods were at. It tells you stories like this. I like the North America ones. The Aztecs. A man named Tapi lived long ago. Now, this was here when Europeans came over here with their Bible. This story was already here. A man named Tapi lived a long time ago. Tapi was a very pious man. The Creator told Tapi to build a boat that he would live in. He was told that he should take his wife, a pair of every animal that was alive, into the boat. Naturally, everyone thought he was crazy. Then the rain started and the flood came. The men and animals tried to climb the mountains, but the mountains became flooded as well. Finally, the rain ended. Tapi decided that the water had dried up when he let a dove loose, and it did not return. So from China to Alaska to Hawaii to the Aztecs, they're all letting doves out of this boat. United States, there's another story about, this one's kind of interesting. Oh, wait, Mexico, the one right above the Aztec. The Toltec natives have a legend telling that the original creation lasted 1,716 years and was destroyed by a flood. Now, that is within 100 years of the Bible dating. You know, when you got creation, say 4,000 BC, and you count down to Noah's time, you're right around within 100 years. They almost got the exact, you know, within a century, the date of the flood. Kind of interesting there. And that's something they just came out of their own culture. I could go on. You can read some of those on your own there. I like particularly the Indian ones. In fact, on the very back page, I've got an extended version of the ancient Choctaw legend. You can click on that website there also and read many more. But it says when missionaries first came to the Choctaws in Mississippi in 1818, this tradition was told them about as follows. And it gives you the story of the flood. So when missionaries show up in 1818 in Mississippi, the Indians tell them about the flood. They hadn't seen a Bible. It's been in their stories for all these years. Enough of that. The point being, if the flood occurred and it was so devastating and it affected all of humanity, there should be some signs that this event really took place. Well, these cultures are telling us indeed it did. Let's go back to chapter 6 of Genesis, and we'll go to page 3 of your notes. The ark is made of cypress wood. The word ark is the word tabah, which is used two times in the Bible. It's used right here and in the story of Noah or Moses being put in the basket and put in the Nile River. And so that is the word. It is a word that can go two directions. They go with this. It's an Egyptian word that means palace. And in the ancient world, many times ships were called the palace, referring more to an abode, a place where you live, than a boat or a box. So the ark, when God says, make yourself an ark, the translation of that could be, make yourself an abode, make yourself a place to live that's this big. it's a common use of the word ark or reference to ship. The other meaning is something that's also more popular maybe, is the idea that it means a chest or a box or a coffin. Make yourself this big box and you're going to live in that. But nonetheless, that word is only used twice. It's a different word than the Ark of the Covenant that is used later on. There was no means of powering this boat. There's no sails, there's no motor, there's no rows. It was basically a barge. So it's really not a ship. You couldn't steer it. You could just get it on float in it. So it was like this huge floating barge with no steering, no power. It was just a survival place. They were in survival mode. And so again, a ship, not really a ship. So a lot of the rules of ships don't need to apply because you don't need to steer this thing. But the rules of flotation are absolutely woven into this, even in the dimensions. The dimensions of the ark are the perfect size of a unit that you'd want to stay afloat. And we're going to see as we go through this, there's going to be pitch finished. It's going to be, is it 45 feet tall? There's going to be pitch finished within 18 inches of the top, meaning the wood, the cypress wood, as the NIV says, or gopher wood in the King James, those words are guesses. We do not know what that word means. This is a type of wood. The Vulgate Septuagint translates it as square, with square wood, as in planks. We don't know what that word means. But apparently, the best, you know, the King James does a good job with it as far as saying gopher, because it's similar to the Hebrew word, and it was a type of wood used for ships at the time. It'd be a wood that would be a non-decaying, it'd be able to resist water. And then that great wood that was used for shipbuilding would then be covered with pitch or tar from the bottom of the boat all the way up the sides, 43 feet, 6 inches up, except the last 18 inches, and then on the inside, down through the floor, so that that wood was then covered with tar. So the idea is this barge or this ship would not necessarily sit on top of the water, but it would ride down in the water. So the thing is riding in low of the water, and it would be very impossible for it to capsize. The higher the boat is, it's easier for it to tip over. This thing would ride down in the water, and no matter what is going to take place on the surface of the earth here at this flood, that boat would stay right. And of course, there's going to be some days you'd think that it was pretty rough riding as this thing is going to come. Again, the point for that is it's logical. It is the right size. It's going to ride in the water the right way. The fact that this barge could float through a worldwide flood is not just, oh, well, that makes a good story. It's practical. In fact, if you had to design a boat today that would endure a worldwide flood, this is how you'd want to make it. I mean, it's as good as modern technology gets. Also, another thought. It's like, well, how? Well, no, yeah, modern technology, because we could build it today because we're Americans. We're smart. We've got computers. Right. And so we're back to the idea that Noah was like a caveman and didn't know what a boat was. And it's like, what's a boat, you know? Well, they were making boats in the ancient world. And there's many things in the ancient world we see craftsmanship. You can start with the pyramids. You can go all the way through the things that we have found. Their craftsmanship was well able to build this boat and make it durable, make it last. There's no doubt about that. That's not even a problem. It's human flattery to think that we could do this, but Noah probably couldn't. Although this boat wasn't outbuilt for size until like the 1880s when they started using steel for boats. Other things about this. The room, it says make rooms in it. That is a word, it's quinim in the Hebrew. And it always translated throughout the Bible, the rest of the way through the Bible, as nests. Make nests in the ark. Rooms is fine. Probably meaning reeds. Meaning it would make cages out of reeds and they'd have some kind of a flooring put down for the animals. Going on with this. Some other things about the ark as we look through this. The volume of the size, now I'm on page 3 if you want to follow along because we're getting a lot of numbers going right now. It'd be 1.54 million cubic feet would be in this ark. Not important until we start comparing it. The ark would be equal to 522 railroad stock cars. One railroad stock car can hold 240 sheep. So 522 stock cars, or the volume of the ark, could hold 125,280 sheep. There's the dimension of the Gilgamesh ark right there, a boat right there. Now, that's important. 125,000 sheep could get in the ark. Remember that number. Let's turn the page. There's some other things there that we want to look at maybe, but I want to keep with this thought. Let's go over to page 4. In verse 20, he's going to tell Noah to take two of every kind of bird. Then he's going to say, well, let's just read it. Keep on page 4 of your notes, and we're in verse 20. Begin in verse 19. You're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You're to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and them. A couple of those legends that we went through, remember they said they took animals and they took seed so they could replant the earth. It could be here possible also. But the animals that we take right here, on page 4, what does this mean? People begin to think about, you know, right away your mind goes to elephants, hippopotamuses, giraffes, cows, buffalo. I mean, it's like, holy smokes, this is a lot. How are we going to get all these animals in the ark? Well, here's some information that helps balance this out. Again, just some facts. On page 4, I've got this broken down right here just because I don't know this stuff off the top of my head. But, you know from science class how the kingdom of animals is broken down. You have kingdoms, which speaks of animal kingdom, which is basically those who feed on organic matter. The phylum, which would be the vertebrae with a backbone. The class of an animal would be a mammal. So an animal would be an animal that has a backbone that is a mammal. Then you have primate, for example, would be another example of an order, which has a post-thumb binocular vision. Then you would have a family example, Lemuridae, whatever how we'd say that word, would include the animals with a long nose, small brain, long slender limbs, and a tail. The genus would be a lemur whose body shape, vocalizations, and scent markings would be similar. That would then break down into species, and now you've got a ring-tailed lemur. If you brought every species in the animal kingdom onto the ark, there would be 18,000 species. But you don't need to bring 18,000 species because the species are contained within the genus of that in the lemur. Meaning that is how you, for example, dogs. You can breed them and get different types of dogs or different species. So you now have 8,000 genus, or of that class right there, of the different animals, which could produce the different species. We could go with either one of the numbers. If you take 18,000 species, you've got to take two of each one, so now you're at 36,000 animals. If you double that again, because you're going to have taken clean animals also, seven of each of the clean animals, you're going to have 75,000 animals on the ark. Turn the page. Here's some more numbers right here. The volume of the ark is 1.5 million cubic feet. An ark would be equal to 522 railroad cars that holds total 125,280 sheep. The ark has room enough for 125,280 sheep. If you put all these animals together, you'd still have 75,000. You'd still have room for 50,000 extra sheep. Why am I saying sheep? Because it works with the railroad cars. The average size of the animal falls somewhere between a gerbil and a cat. Okay? We're not taking 75,000 elephants. The average size falls between a plenty of room on the ark. Automatically, very possible to get all of these animals on the ark. What about dinosaurs? Well, dinosaurs, they're huge. Several things about dinosaurs. One, a line of thinking that I completely disagree with is dinosaurs never existed. They're just fossils were put in the earth for God to test man's faith and give the earth an appearance of being old. Okay? That's in Christian textbooks. I taught a science class at a Christian school one time. That was in the science textbooks. I didn't agree with it. Another idea about the dinosaurs is the idea that they maybe didn't even live at this time. They maybe lived between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and they weren't around, and they had already been wiped out by Lucifer's flood, if you would, or the destruction of the earth at that time. But there's also idea that they are were in the Garden of Eden. Man lived alongside of the dinosaurs. If that's the case, we got some facts about dinosaurs that you may be interested in right here. One, there are 668 genera of dinosaurs, and that's probably too high, which means only 106 are more than 10 tons when they're fully grown, or heavier than 10 tons. Basically what it's saying is 11% of the animals on the ark. Wait. Dinosaurs did not have fully grown, I'm sorry, I'm looking at the time right here and I'm rushing, which I should be doing from the very beginning. You don't have to take 600 Tyrannosaur Rexes on the ark if you're going to take the dinosaurs. You could take the smaller dinosaurs. You can take eggs of dinosaurs. You take the smaller forms of the dinosaurs along with on the ark. And if you did the basic size of the animals, again, research shows that the average size of all the animals in the ark would be between a cat and a gerbil. Insects, if the insects were taken, there's 1 million species of insects. If they were put on, all those insects were put in 4-inch cages, it would take up 12 train cars. You've still got plenty of room. But the thing is, the word insect does not fall into the description that Noah was told to take on the ark. So the insects, why didn't he smash those two mosquitoes when he had them in one place? They maybe never showed up. They could have survived in the flood, floating on debris and stuff throughout the flood. They could have survived in egg form. So the insects could be on the ark. There's plenty of room, but it's not even necessary to take insects on the ark. Just another thought about that. We're kind of talking about skeptics that come against the story. Let's see what else we got here on the notes. And then we better finish this. Oh, page 6, food. They could have taken food. They got to take enough food for all these animals. Remember, if we take all the animals, there's still room for 50,000 extra animals. These are some thoughts about the food. They would have been compressed or dried food. 15% of the ark space would have been needed for food storage. 10% of the ark would have been needed for water storage, unless you consider the fact it's going to rain for 40 days. In which case, you would have no room for water storage. They could have built a piping system, a water collection system, that would have piped it right to the troughs for the animals. In which case, they just would have provided, plus they're surrounded by water. Water's not necessarily an issue right here. Animal waste, what about this? Slope floors with slatted cages would have had the manure fall and could be washed out with water just somewhere, which could be put in a compost pile, which some worms that they would have taken along would have lived in that compost pile and would have thrived, saved the worms. And it was done to composting, or bedding with absorbent material like wood shavings or sawdust could have been placed and would have lasted, or could have lasted an entire year if it was placed thick enough with the right absorbent material. Hibernation could be an also fact. This whole thing could work. There's enough food, there's enough room for the animals to walk around, there's enough way of getting water that the animals could have survived in a natural state on the ark. But you combine hibernation of that thing, that reduces the whole problem. Now the animals aren't moving around as much. They're not eating as much. They're prepared to just sleep through the flood. So hibernation could have been a factor. That's basically what we want to look at. I'm going to read this one more time. What we've seen today is the practicality of the ark, the practicality of getting the animals on the ark. The animals came. How did they come? It says right there, they came to Noah. Noah didn't go out and catch them, trap them, travel the world around for 100 years trying to get all the species. They came to him. God had the plan. God had the idea. We maybe lost some animals in the flood. Maybe there are animals that were in the flood or before the flood that became extinct because we didn't get them on the ark. Whatever was, fine. It's all practical. This story is not a legend. It is indeed in the New Testament. This story is a warning. Peter uses this. Jesus uses this story as a warning. If this happened like this, what could happen to you? Well, we're fine. We're never going to happen again. No, it's not going to be a flood. God promised, made the covenant with Noah. I'll never do this again with a flood. But yet the warning remains, this judgment like this could happen again. In fact, the Bible says it will happen again. There is another judgment. If it's not a national judgment, there is another universal judgment coming on this planet. In fact, there's several, if you want to break it down, different phases of this. So the idea here is God is controlling history. This story is not a legend. Just like this happened, there's going to be more, if you want to say it, supernatural or stranger things happen yet in our future. If you doubt the story of Noah, you're going to have a lot of trouble with the things that you will see in the future. I mean, either in your lifetime or after your time on earth, you're going to witness more astonishing things, more severe judgments of God, including the entire universe, going away in flames and being consumed into oblivion, never existing again until the new heaven, new earth are going to be given. That is way beyond God sending a flood. Well, let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we'll pick this up again next week. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this church. We do ask that we might be a people who walk in faith, that we respond positive to your word. Again, we thank you for the chance to have heard the gospel, the chance to trust in Jesus Christ, and the chance to have your word penetrate our hearts that we may live above the ways of the world and have a chance to walk in line and in favor with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.